I just want to draw our attention to Psalm 127. If you would like to turn there, go ahead and do so. I think it's important we remember, you know, in the Old Testament law, children were presented to the Lord. And that's essentially what we are doing at this time as we have a baby dedication and a morning worship service. Psalm 127 tells us very succinctly that, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children's of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. When we dedicate children to the Lord, I think I always like to remind ourselves we're doing three things. Number one, we are giving our children to the Lord. Well, that's a hard thing as a parent sometimes, to just take your hands off of your children's lives, so to speak, and say, Lord, whatever you want with my child, they are yours. And I think that's a very pointed decision that we as parents need to make. I also think not only are we giving our children to the Lord, but then as an adult, as a parent, we are giving ourselves to the Lord to raise these children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what we're studying this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 as we're going through the book of Ephesians. And so the Lord worked these two events simultaneously as we study in the text. But we're giving ourselves to the Lord. And then we also do it publicly in church because we recognize and realize as parents that we can't do it alone. That we are called into community. We are called into the community of saints. And we recognize that all of us as Christians have a role in bringing up children in the ways of the Lord. And so we as a church are also giving ourselves to the Lord in conjunction with these parents saying, Lord, use us to help train these kids so that they are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man that are just shot forth from the quiver and from the bow to serve the Lord wherever the Lord might take them. Father, we come before you. We are so grateful for these fathers and mothers and these grandparents that are up here, for the children that you have given to them, that you have brought into their homes and into their lives. Father, we do give them back to you. Father, they are a gift from you. And Father, we pray that you would take them, that you would use them. That Father, first of all, that you would save them, that you would call them to yourself, young in life, that you would guard them from the evil one, that you would keep your hand upon them and protect them. And Father, we just pray for these children. Father, I pray for these moms and dads and for these grandparents. That Father, in these days in which we live that are so difficult in so many ways, that Lord, you would give them wisdom from your word to be able to train their children in your ways. That, Father, they would do so diligently. I pray for these men that, Father, you would help them as fathers to take that spiritual headship and leadership to pursue after those things that will bring into the lives of their children thy blessing. And then, Father, I pray for us as a church that, Father, in the various capacities of ministry in which we rub shoulders with these children as we teach them, that, Father, we as adults, that we as leaders, that these other kids that are in this place would be peers who would benefit these kids and not be, Lord, a harm to them. That, Father, we as a church would unite our hearts with these families to see these children raised to bring glory to you. And, Father, we thank you for this time, and we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. We're going to read these verses again this morning. We've been talking about family matters, talking about different matters that concern the family. And the reason we've been talking about this for an extended period of time is because family matters. A family is important. It is the building block not only of society, but also of the church. And so it is very important for us in a day and an age where family has really been relegated to the back burner of social life, to bring it to the forefront and to realize that these relationships that God has given us in the home are primary and they are very important, that they do matter. We are now looking at the relationship of parents and children. We've moved away from husband and wife, and now we're looking at this other relationship, a relationship that truly is changing because although God has given you a spouse that will be with you for life, God has given you children that eventually will leave and cleave to another. Yes, there is a lifelong relationship with your children that needs to be important, but there is a changing relationship in the household as it regards our children. I want you just to notice with me, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he begins by talking to the children. The children are here the subject, and we studied these verses last week. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may continue to live long upon the earth or in the land. And then he turns with a very concise direction to us as fathers and speaking through the father to the mother as well, I do believe, speaking through the biblical headship. He says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Just notice that verse real quickly with me this morning. We're going to be looking at this verse this week and next. This week, looking more at the idea of the training, the discipline. And we're thinking of this in relationship somewhat to the baby dedication this morning, the importance of training our children. Next week, I'm really going to focus the message to the parents in the idea of fathers, mothers, the dedication that we are to have to this task, and that will pretty much bring this part of the study to a close. What he says here, he says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. But then he says, bring them up. That verb there, to bring them up, is the very same word that is used in verse 29 of chapter 5 when he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. That word to bring up, literally speaking of nourishing, caring for your children. So the man, the husband, is to nourish himself. That is a given. We all do that, he says in that verse. And so he's to take that very same thought and he is to translate that into his relationship with his wife. He is to nourish his wife as Christ does the church. And then he turns to the fathers in chapter 6, verse 4, and he says, and you men, nourish your children. Bring them up in the discipline or the child training and the verbal admonition of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. I want you to focus on this thought of child training, to train. That word, when he says there, he says, bring up your children, nourish your children in the training of the Lord. That word is used in Hebrews chapter 12. When it talks about how the Father, the Heavenly Father, trains His children. It's the very same word, the very same concept. And we want to develop that this morning, thinking about training. The title of the message this morning is Round Pen Parenting. Now, a lot of you are sitting down there saying, what in the world is a round pen? Okay, what is that? Some of you haven't been around horses much in your life. I'll explain it to you real quickly. A round pen is a training device. It's a tool that is used by a horse trainer. It allows you to work with a horse where there are no corners. It's harder for the animal to get away from you because he can't turn his rear end to you and kick your head off if he wants. You're given an equidistance everywhere within that circle. You're able to work that animal. And so I'm building this morning. The subtitle to this message is Lessons I've Learned on the Back of a Horse. And we're going to take some thoughts from training and relate that to child training. This will be an extended metaphor this morning. Basically, this message is an extended illustration. And yet I hope that it's very practical to you. Now you say, my kids are grown and gone. Well, that may be true, but most of you have kids who have kids. And God has still called you as a grandparent to be able to help them. And so this still relates. And so this is kind of where we're going this morning. I think there was a day, I was thinking of this last night, there was a day when most people understood training, because if they were to get any work done or they were going to travel, they used an animal to do it. And so people were used to training. They were used to having to deal with animals to either work or to convey themselves in a journey. And so because of that, people were focused in on it. Now, if we want to get work done or we want to go on a journey, we just turn a key. And if it doesn't work, we take it to someone to get it fixed. We take it to the professional and they just fix it, and then we can turn our key and we can do our work. And so there was a very different mindset amongst people going back 100 years ago, where people understood if I couldn't control my animal, I was going to have a wreck everywhere I went. And so they had to learn how to deal with and train in order to do things and to travel. And because of that, it was only natural for them to take many of the lessons that they were learning in training and to transfer them into the relationship of parent-child. Because there was this transference, this understanding that although an animal is very different than a child, there are different dynamics, yet in order to get the work done, I had to be able to utilize this animal that many times was hundreds of pounds heavier than I am. And I had to get that animal to submit its will to mine. How am I going to get that done? How am I going to make that happen? And so people understood these concepts in a different way. And so what we're going to do today is look at a kind of an extended metaphor relating to biblical truth. This is not so much expository as it is topical, drawing on some other scriptures and some real life experiences that I hope can be helpful to you. So before we do that, let's just open a word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in His Word this morning. Father, we come before You, Your people. Father, we have been instructed in Your Word. We have seen the example of our Savior, where He has told us when we pray to address You as our Father in heaven. We thank You for this relationship. Abba, Father. And Father, we pray for us as parents, grandparents. We pray for children, that You would help us to understand these dynamics, that we might practice them in our lives, that Father, we may train children in the ways of the Lord, that may be a blessing, that You may use, and that may advance Your kingdom and its goals that bring glory to You on this earth. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, as I begin, I would like to just say, I'm thankful for my parents on both sides, both my own physical parents and also my wife's parents, who really devoted themselves for both of us as children to the ways of the Lord to understand these principles. I'm thankful that Amy and I both have that heritage. What's interesting is both of our sets of parents, though, are first generation believers. Okay, my mom's on my mom's side. Her folks owned a pub in England. My mother was only around those things as a child. My father came from a Mennonite home, but a Mennonite home where not necessarily were they seeking to order their life after the things of the Lord all the time. And yet when he became a Christian, he was born again while he was in the Air Force. And a chaplain led him to Christ. And my mom and dad got heavily immersed in the ministry of the Navigators, started memorizing scripture, and started saying, we've got to figure this out for our kids. And they devoted themselves to it. Same story for Amy's folks. A little bit different, but first generation believers who, as they came into the church and as they became believers, they said, we're going to do this God's way. And we've been blessed by that. And so sometimes I think we have this tendency to say, well, I just got saved and I have all this baggage in my past and I've never seen these things. How can I do this? I can't do this. My friend, God has given you all the tools in your tool bag to do this thing successfully, if you will do it God's way. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We'll look at that this morning. But God has given you the equipping. I'm also thankful for a church. When Amy and I were young marrieds, and we're first having our children up in Wapiti. Pastor Matt's taking the youth to Cody, and that's where I was working for ranches in Cody after Bible school, and that's where Amy was from, and Matt's going to actually be staying at the church Amy and I spent the first 10 years of our married life. And I'm thankful for that church because there was a bunch of young marrieds, and there was yet this culture in the church of a goal of biblical practice. And that was such a blessing to us because we had 6, 7, 8 other young marrieds who were in the very same boat as us. And when Johnny would act up in church and mom or dad was dragging him out by the ear, you know, everybody else would go get him. You know, I mean, we were there for each other. We were there with each other. We were praying for one another. And that was so beneficial to us. I look back on those days. At that time, there was a ranch in the Wapiti Valley that was owned by a guy named Ed Prince. And Ed Prince had bought this place, and he was a fellow with a lot of money and yet was a great Christian man. And all of you know who Jim Dobson is. Old Jim Dobson would come to Ed's ranch because they were best buddies. And Ed's son, by the way, is Eric Prince, who did the Blackwater thing. Okay, so we knew all those guys when we were up in Cody. But Jim Dobson would come and stay at the ranch to write a lot of his books. And so we'd go to church on Sundays, and you never knew whether Jim Dobson was going to be in our little country church or not. And it was always like this huge intimidating factor to think, what's going to happen to us as parents if Jim Dobson is sitting right behind us during the service and he's watching, you know, how we're doing this stuff? And, you know, are we going to be the next illustration in his book? And all those kind of things. So, you know, we think about parenting and we think of the importance of it. What I want us to think about this morning is just some general guidelines and observations and some very practical tips on methodology. And we're going to do it utilizing an extended metaphor from the round pen, from training horses. And so what I want to begin with is I want us to think about an overarching principle of training. I don't care what we're talking about training. Maybe you're a dog trainer. Maybe you're a horse trainer. Maybe you train your parakeets. Think about training with me. And we're going to transfer this to our children. Like I said, it's not a perfect illustration. Because children, there's a different dynamic. They have depravity. An animal does not. An animal has a fallen nature, but not a sinful nature. There's a radical difference in that. Nevertheless, these things are transferable. Anytime you are going to do training, you must establish two parallel tracks. Think of it like a railroad track. Two things that must be established that you have to do correctly in order to deal with this properly. And what we always have is a tendency to get off the track in one extreme. Always do in life. I don't care what we're talking about. We have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. So much of life is like the railroad tracks. Now, here's two things that are important in training. Number one, you must develop trust. You must have, if you're going to work with a horse, and that horse sees you coming and he's expecting to get a scoop shovel up against the side of the head every time he sees you, you're not going to get anywhere with that horse. You must develop trust. And so we're going to talk about that this morning as one of the important elements of training. The second thing, though, that is parallel to this and is also very difficult, because there again, we do one or the other, is we must establish control. You must establish trust, but you must do it from the framework that you're the boss, that you're calling the shots. And so those two things are so important in the lives of your children. There needs to be a trust relationship with you, mom and dad, with your child. But there also must be parallel to that, a clear understanding that the child knows who's the boss. You must be in control. So that's where we're going this morning. In those two areas, we're going to be looking at some things. There again, we always have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. We either tend to be this heavy-handed tyrant on the control side, or we get on this other side, and we get on this side of, you know, like the horse whisperer. I'm not saying that it's all hokey. I'm not saying that at all. But, you know, let's just get along and love each other. Let's just be best buds. And then you get run over in the process. And so these two things are parallel. So today, let's begin by talking about establishing control. I want you to look in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He began this section with that verse, the importance of submission. In chapter 6, he moves into the concept of children obeying their parents. For this is right, and it brings God's blessing. I think it is important that we understand as parents, there must be, in your relationship, submission to your leadership. Without this, you are done. I'm sure some of you who have raised your kids can look back on time and you can even see a time when you lost this. Without that control, without you being in the driver's seat of their life, you are done. Now, here's part of the illustration. I remember my first run-in with horses on the farm when I was growing up. I was scared to death of them. I remember that I was scared to death of horses. And we had these mean old ponies. You know what ponies are, some of you that have been around them. I was scared to death of them. They would run away with me all the time. And I'd get on them and they would hurt me and they would bite me and they would kick me and buck me off. And my dad was kind of from the old school. And my dad was always like, brush yourself off. You got bucked off. I'm sorry. You're going to get back on it. You know, and they'd throw me back in the seat and then we'd go again. I still remember him trying to tell me as a little kid, trying to work with these ponies or a horse. And he would always tell me this, Tim, you're the boss. I always remember thinking, well, that's a good theory because it's not working. But I remember him telling me that. Tim, you are the boss. You've got to let that horse know that you're the boss. And yet I could never establish it with those ponies and I was always getting hurt. So what I want to think about is this. A horse will always try to get away with anything it can. So too will your kids. Human nature, sinfulness. Let's realize that. Let's remember that. Let's remind ourselves of it. It is important as a parent, mom and dad, it is so important you remind yourself you are not your kid's big brother. You are the parent. God put you in your child's life to direct their steps and to guide their feet. That is clear in what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, you fathers, you nourish, you bring up your children in the ways of the Lord. I think the reality is, in our world today, I think many parents are afraid of their kids. Just like I was afraid of a horse when I was a kid, I think many parents are afraid of their kids. And so what happens is, most parents, most people, many of us try to manage bad behavior instead of confront it. It is easier to try to manage it, to try to divert the kid's attention. If he's being bad, then we'll just try to direct his attention away from what he's doing and give him something new to do instead of confronting the behavior and dealing with the problem. And many times it's because we as parents don't want to deal with a fight. We don't want to deal with a blow up. And so rather than doing that, we skirt the issue. You're out in the mountains, guys. You're going to go hunting this fall. And let's say you rent a horse, you have your own horse, and you come to a big bog. And there's a little bridge going across the bog. And you got this horse, and he won't cross the bridge. What do most of us do? We get off the horse and we find another trail around it. Don't we? What happens when you do that? You have just rewarded bad behavior. You did not make that horse confront its fears and deal with the problem. What you did was move away from the problem and allow the problem to be reinforced. What's going to happen the next time somebody gets on that horse and they come up to a creek or they come up to a bog and they come up to something the animal doesn't want to cross? He's going to pitch a fit. And what's going to happen? You're going to get off the horse again. You're going to lead him around. And you keep reinforcing that behavior and you keep building the same problem. And this is so easy for us to do as parents, is instead of confronting the problem and dealing with the problem, we move away from the problem and we just deal with it by management. And what we are doing is we are reinforcing bad behavior. This happens all the times with animals and it happens all the times with kids. God expects parents to have children in submission. Will that happen perfectly? I expect not. Because all of us are sinful. All of us are sinful parents and all of us have sinful kids. This won't happen perfectly. This isn't going to happen all the time. But God does expect parents to have their children in submission. I want to show you two texts that really bear this out. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. These are two texts that are important because they show some of the they show the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church. And I think in so doing, he is saying these are the qualities that we want to set up on the apex that you should be striving for, because this shows spiritual maturity. So this tells me that God is expecting for parents to have children in submission. And I want to just draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus 2. And I want to draw out a couple thoughts for you real quickly from these verses. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. It's interesting. He starts the list like he does in Titus with the husband of one wife. This is an important qualification for spiritual leadership. The husband, wife, we talked about the great mystery. But then when you get to chapter 3, verse 4, he says of the man who is in this position of spiritual leadership, he is one who is governing his own house well. Now notice what he says. How is he doing that well? He is having his children in submission in all dignity or gravity. The word there in my New King James is reverence. He has his children in submission to him, and they are respectful. They are grave or dignified. Go over to chapter Titus chapter 1. That doesn't mean kids can't have fun, kids can't laugh. He's not saying that at all, but he is saying kids know how to be appropriate. They are in submission. Now notice Titus chapter 1, and I want you to notice what he says in the same way as he relates to the home. He says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, then he talks about the kids, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Okay, there are three things from those two verses that I would draw your attention to that God says are important. First thing is this, God does not say that a man in spiritual leadership has to have all of his kids born again. Doesn't say that. Why? You can't save your kids. Only God can. Now you can take them to the place where they can be saved. And you can teach them the gospel and help them. And you can enforce it upon them. But you cannot make them embrace it. Okay? There's a different dynamic there. God nowhere says in his word, if a man doesn't have his children all Christians, he cannot be serving in the church. What does he say? He says three things about the children of someone who is in the position of leadership that I think would transfer to all of us as the goal. Number one, the kids are submissive to authority. They are not insubordinate, but they are in submission. That is an important thing that you have to establish. We're talking about establishing control. Submission to authority. Second thing, they are appropriate in public. Now, they should be appropriate in private, too. But what is he saying? He uses the word, they are reverent or they are dignified. They know how to act around other people. They're not just out of control. The third thing, and he's dealing with public scandal in these qualifications, so that is important. And then the third thing is they're self-restrained. They are self-restrained. Now, I think it is within the realm of every parent to teach these things. Some people are going to have strong-willed kids that aren't going to want to submit to authority. Does that mean you just write it off and say that's not going to happen? I don't think so at all. Okay, submission to authority, they know how to act in public, and they are self-restrained. There's some goals. It's where you're going. Now, having said that, I think there again, it is important that we just recognize as a parent, in order to train your children, you have to establish that you are in control, that you are the boss. Now, to do that, I'm going to give you some pointers in a couple of minutes. Second part of this, along with that, is you have to develop trust. You remember this previous slide? We said you must develop trust like a train track, but you also have to establish control. You must develop trust. If you're just coming up to your kids all the time, like the guy with the proverbial, you know, scoop shovel, that's going to just whack them every time they step out of line, and they're just cowering around you, and you have no relationship with them, you cannot expect that they are going to do anything except hide from you all their struggles, and they're not going to deal with it. They're not dealing with it at all. You have to develop trust. In Psalm 18, it talks about the Lord and it tells us that it is the gentleness of the Lord that has made me great. And I think we can here relate to the development of trust that there needs to be a gentleness. There needs to be a tenderness. When you think of the concept of trust, I think when we would think of the word to trust, We're thinking of it in terms of, here's a definition. It is, I can trust someone when I believe they have my best interest at heart. If I really believe they have my best interest at heart, I will trust them. Now, if I don't think that's the case, I'm not going to trust them at all. There's going to be a lack of trust. The individual needs to realize, the kid, the horse, whatever it is, needs to realize he's not here to hurt me, he's here to help me. All animals have a flight mechanism, don't they? Horses have that. You get a horse in a corner, you get a horse in a difficult situation, what's he going to do? He's going to flee it. And I think people have that very same mechanism. And yet, if you can overcome that mechanism by a development of trust, then even when the child doesn't understand why, you're saying to them, I want you to do this, and they say, I don't have a clue why. Yet there is the trust in the bank of that relationship that enables you to get through it. Because that child is thinking, he's not doing this to hurt me, he's doing this to help me. So in a training session with a horse, you are demanding of this horse new things that are scary to it, frankly, aren't they? He's never had this situation before, and that is scary to the horse, and you're demanding it of him. But if you are rewarding him and showing him by your personal care to him that you have his best interest at heart, then you can move even through that difficulty because of the trust. So how do you do this? Here's some just practical guidelines I want to look at as we kind of bring this to a close this morning. I hope these things can be helpful to you. Initially, I would say the first thing that you have to do is you need to start young. This is a reality. It works with horses. It works with kids. The younger you start, the better you are. Everything you do with your child prior to the age of 2 will either rise up to bless you or to bring great regret. Start young. There's a whole science of what they call imprint training with horses. When a new colt is born, for you to enter into the life of that colt while it's just brand new, and to be able to imprint yourself on that animal, and then you may even walk away from that horse, have nothing to do with it for maybe years, and then you come back, and because you had entered that animal's life when it was first born, you have a leg up than someone who's never met that horse. That horse remembers that. Maybe not explicitly, but implicitly. They call it imprint training. And I would just tell you, you know, parents, if you're starting down this road, maybe you're a new Christian, maybe you're not, but you've got new kids, young kids. Start with them young. Imprint your kids for the Lord. Do everything in your power. Read to them God's Word even while they're in the womb. I mean, if John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth in the presence of Mary, I'm not saying the kid understands what you're reading, but I'm telling you this. If you are surrounding that child with the principles of God's Word from the very inception and conception of that life, it will have a marked imprint on that individual. So start young. You say, I didn't. Okay, this is where we're going into it. Okay, what do you do when you've lost it? What do you do when you have a horse, for instance, that's bucking you off all the time? That's hurting you? How are you going to get back in the driver's seat of that animal? How are you going to deal with that? Or let's say you're going to start, most people start breaking a horse and dealing with a horse and getting on a horse when it's 2-3 years old, and you're kind of getting that animal going so it's ready to work and ready to do things. Let's say all of a sudden somebody didn't do anything with this horse and it's 7 or 8 years old. And now it's a spoiled brat. And you got to deal with this horse. It's a spoiled brat. Where are you going to start? What are you going to do? How are you going to start over when you've kind of lost it? This happens many times for us as Christians. We get into a situation where we've lost control. And now we're trying to take it back and we're trying to reassert ourselves. By the way, I think a lot of times this happens when kids hit around the age of 10 to 14. right in those years. I read this interesting study. This is for you kids. That was done over the last 10 years. It was a 10-year study that was done by some think tank, taking 13-year-olds and 23-year-olds. What was interesting is they studied 13-year-olds who were cool at 13. When I say they were cool at 13, they were the kids who always had the class laughing, and, you know, they were the kids who always had all the girlfriends or whatever. The cool kids. That was 13. 10 years later at 23. You know what they found out? Most of the cool kids from 13 by the age of 23 had destroyed their life. Most. High statistic. Most of them were drug addicts. Many of them were in prison. Many of them had were alcoholics. Many of them had gone through multiple marriages or other relationships already age 23 in 10 years. So what's the lesson there, kids? Don't worry about being cool when you're 13. Worry about being godly and doing what your parents want you to do. Okay? And so anyway, let's say they get to that age and you begin to lose this. So you're starting over. You're trying to deal with this. Here's some things that I would tell you. First of all, practical pointers on this issue. Number one, don't choose your battles, win your battles. Have you ever heard the lie? Choose your battles. It's a lie. If you're just one that's going to choose your battles and you're going to let your kids win some that you think are not important, you're in trouble. You do not have the luxury as a parent of choosing the battle. The kid does. But when the kid chooses to make any issue a confrontation, at that moment you must win. One way or the other, you must win. Much of training, dealing with a horse, for instance, is facing the issues that develop in daily life. You have a horse, you're going to load it in a horse trailer. You bring it up to the horse trailer, it won't get in the horse trailer. What are you going to do? Take it back and put it in the barn? Right? Or you come up to a gate and you want to open the gate, and the horse won't let you open the gate. Or whatever. You're in real life scenarios, and all of a sudden you deal with an issue. You come up to the bog. We use that illustration. You come to the bog. The horse balks and it rears up and it throws a fit. So you get off the horse. You say, oh, I'm just not going to deal with it today. He chose the battle. He won the battle and you just lost control. What I would tell you is you do not have the luxury of choosing the battle. You must win the battle. So, Johnny, there's some curio on your dining room table that was given to you from Great Aunt Matilda, and it's very precious to you, and you don't want the kid to touch it. And it's just sitting there as where it's always sat for the last 20 years of your life, and all of a sudden Johnny goes to touch it. He's going to do something with it. And you say, don't touch that. You go in the kitchen, you come back, and he's messing with it. If you put it away, did you do a service to him? You did not do a service to him. When he comes and he does what you told him not to do, he chose the battle. You must win the battle. Otherwise, what you do is you reinforce bad behavior. Now, here's another one. This is from that great theologian. Some of you horse trainers will know his name. His name is Ray Hunt. Okay. Now, Ray Hunt, I don't even know if he was a Christian. But anyway, this, I think, is just, this is like boot leather theology that makes a lot of sense to me. He always said when you're training horses, make the right thing easy and the wrong thing hard. That's pretty simple. I think anybody can understand that. When you are trying to train a horse, when you are trying to work with an animal, let alone a child, if you can make the right thing easy and the wrong thing hard, it only takes so many times of doing something wrong when it is hard for me to learn, that's not what I want to do. Now, there are some that may just keep doing it and butting their head against the corral pole. But most will very quickly figure out that if I do the right thing, things go well with me, like we saw in the previous verses. So make the right thing easy, make the wrong thing hard. When the horse is doing what I want it to do, there is joy and there is harmony between me and the horse. When he does the wrong thing, there's a consequence. It's pretty simple. We're going to look at that next week when we look at Proverbs, parenting in Proverbs. I'm going to look at some principles there as it relates to this. Okay. So now how do you do this in principle? Okay. I already told you don't go up to the horse with a scoop shovel and knock it upside the head. That doesn't work. That's not what God's called us to do with our kids either. Although there are consequences and there are pain principles in relationship to this. But there are important ways that we do it. Now, here's how you do it with a horse. The concept is, and those of you that work with horses know what it is, pressure and release. Pressure and release. And here's how this works. I'll explain it to you quickly, and we'll move on from it. When you are obeying and you are following directions, there is a complete release of pressure. When I am riding my horse and we're trailing cattle and he's just going along doing what I want him to do, I'm not in his head all the time, jerking him around and putting the spurs to him. He just has a complete release of pressure. The reins are slack. My feet are dangling. Life is good. He's doing what I've asked him to do. There is complete release of pressure. But the moment he begins to act up, what am I going to do? I am going to apply pressure. Now, as soon as he then conforms to what I'm going to ask him to do, what do? Do I keep jerking on his head and keep being a pain in the neck to him? No, I release the pressure. What am I doing when I release the pressure? I made the right thing easy and the wrong thing hard. You understand that? When he did what I asked and he is conforming, he is submitting to my will, then life is good. When things are not, when he is not, then there is pressure. Pressure begins small. First time he does it, there may be a little bit of a side, you know, with my spur. You never use your spur in an abusive way, but you might use your spur. You're going to correct the animal. You're going to tell him he didn't do what he wanted him to do. He keeps doing it. It's a little bit more. Then next time it's a little bit more. There's a little bit more pressure to correct him. But then as soon as he corrects himself and he is doing what I've asked him to do, there is a release of pressure. And there is a reward for that. And so what we see here, this really applies well to life. Now, the general rule is we use as little pressure as possible to get the desired response, right? First time the horse acts up, it's not a criminal, you know, a capital offense where you're just digging your spur and you're beating on him. No, you use as little pressure as possible to get the desired response. And then you release the pressure. And that is what works in cues with our children. So, in conjunction with that, here's some things I want to draw your attention to. Number one, you must be consistent. If we could do this well, and we all did this well, life would be pretty good. Whether it was working with horses or it was working with kids. But because we are sinners, we struggle with it. Therefore, we have to remind ourselves, we need to be consistent. For instance, if I am changing cues to my horse all the time, what am I going to make that horse? I'm going to make him a basket case. So this time when I want him to turn that way, I pull his head around. Next time, I do something completely different. Do you think that horse is going to know what in the world I want him to do? No. So in order for me to get him to do the same thing every time, I need to be consistent by giving the very same message. Otherwise, I create confusion. I think many times as parents, we create confusion in our children's minds because we tell them one thing and then we're doing a complete other thing. We say, kids, don't do this, and then we do it. What kind of cue is that giving them? All we're doing is confusing them. You understand, we've heard this before. Sometimes people can't hear what we say because of what? What we're doing. And so we confuse people. So be consistent. Now, in relationship to that, I would say this. Reinforce right responses with repetition. You reinforce right response with continual repetition by being consistent. And practice does not make perfect. You ever heard that lie? How many of you have a golf swing that you really struggle with because you learned it a certain way? Practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. It is important we understand that. Okay, having said that, let's keep going on. The next one is be intentional. I think most people that work with a horse have an intentional sequence or a method. Day one, bring the horse into the round pen. They're not thinking, you know, I'm going to ride this horse in the next dressage event tomorrow. They have a sequence of events. Day one, they pet him, they rub him down, they brush him, they get to know him, they put him back. Day two, they bring him out, they do that very same thing again, and they add something to it. Day three, they do something again, they add to it. And they have an intentional plan. It's not just whatever happens that day. They are intentional in what they're doing. And yet most of us, as parents with our kids, have no goals and have no vision, and we are not intentional at all. We're just going through life, la, 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 la. I would say to you that we need to be intentional in what we are trying to produce in our kids. Successful people start with the end in mind. My pastor from up in Wapiti, when we were there, he used to always say this. I think it's a great one. He used to say, don't train your kids to be good kids. Train your kids to be godly adults. There is a difference. You're not just trying to train your kids to be good kids. You are trying to train them. Your goal is that they will be godly adults. And where and how are you going to get to that point? Last thing here, as we bring this kind of to a close, is you need to be individualistic. Every time you have a horse you're going to work with, that horse will have different things that scares it. They're going to have different things that they're dealing with from their past or whatever the case may be. They are an individual. Our children are individual. We need to train them individualistically. We need to work with them as who they are, created in the image of God. Good trainers are not perfect. Pat Pirelli is not perfect. Those of you know who horse trainers are. Good trainers are not perfect. But good trainers learn by their mistakes and they keep growing. And I would say to you, there is not a perfect parent in here. There is not a parent in here that has done it perfectly all the time, or even sometimes most of the time. But a good parent is someone who is learning by his mistakes, and he is growing. He is level-headed. He's thinking rationally about what he's doing. He's not always losing his temper, like we'll even see in Ephesians chapter 6, and provoking his children to wrath. But he is intentional in where he is going. In a commentary that I have on the book of Proverbs, he is talking about parenting and he says this. Proverbs emphasizes the responsibility of parents towards their children. At the heart of these responsibilities is the guidance they give during their child's formative years. During this time, the parents assert their will. Through this means, they build the patterns that will likely guide the children through life. Parents, therefore, have a great responsibility to set the right guidelines for their children. Think of that, what he's saying. Parents have a great responsibility to set the right guidelines for their children. So as we conclude, number one, let's remind ourselves, you need to establish control and you need to develop trust. Those two things must be done parallel. You want to make the right thing easy and the wrong thing hard. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, no training at the present time seems joyous, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So you make the right thing easy, the wrong thing hard. The kid learns real quickly, if I do that, there is pain, there is consequence, I'm done with that. Pressure release, consistency, being intentional, being individual. And so as we close, the question I would ask you is, are you training your kids or are your kids training you? Are you just responding to everything that happens and just going along with it and you're just managing life? Or are you proactively seeking to train them for the glory of God? I would encourage you to work on these things and to work on them diligently. Next week, we'll kind of bring this all to a close as we close in chapter 6, verse 4, thinking specifically to us as fathers. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for experiences in life that teach us and guide us. Father, I pray for us as parents that we may have wisdom from your word, that, Father, we may follow the directions and the patterns that you have set for us. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.